Welcome this morning to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's page 1161 in your pew Bible, if you happen to be using the Bible there in front of you in the pew. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Is this, am I vocalized here? Am I going? Okay. And there's also a note sheet you can pull out and fill in the information if you'd like to follow along. We'll probably get through, I will tell you up front today, we'll probably get through about half of this note page, okay? There's a lot in these verses, and I'm a slow preacher sometimes, so please bear with me. But let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we begin to look into this passage in 2 Corinthians 10. Heavenly Father, thank you for a new morning of life that you've given us, another day that we can be together as a church family and worship you. Thank you for each one here. Thank you, God, for the opportunity we have to turn open the Scriptures. We ask that you would bless our time now, teach us from your Word, and help us to understand and apply the truths we learn. We ask for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. One comment before I begin to preach, I just forgot to mention children. Next week will be Children's Church again. We're going every other week, so our younger folks will get back to Children's Church next week, but we're going every other week at this point. So kids, kind of listen and try to follow along with your parents' notes as best you can, all right? Well, I don't know if you've ever watched them or not, but the X Games have really taken the world by storm in the last 10 years in particular. They've been going on for the last 15 to 20 years, but especially the last 10, it seems like they've become much more popular. They're on ESPN and different channels. And in both the winter and the summer games, athletes compete in sports such as snowboarding or skateboarding or motocross and in different kinds of sports like that. And they push it to the extremes of what you could possibly think of doing on those different devices. High-flying acts in which they are just doing things that heretofore were unthinkable. And they amaze audiences and individuals alike as they compete for these medals. But they just push the limit. And there's something about watching athletes in any sport, for that matter, or performers in any field that take their skill to the next level. To watch as their passion drives them to take it to the limits and beyond. And when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to the spread of the gospel, the Apostle Paul had that same passion. We find that same zeal and desire to take the gospel to the limit. He knew he had been called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And as such, he knew that he was a bondservant of Christ. He was literally a slave of Christ. And he was set apart for the gospel of God. And it was this recognition that really drove him in ministry. His intention was to take the gospel to the furthest ends of the earth. He wrote to the Romans, for example, in chapter 15 about going to Spain. He was anticipating going as far as Spain. He always wanted to take the gospel as far and as wide as possible. A good model for all of us. And it raises a couple questions which are, I think, are answered in this passage before us this morning. Number one, what kind of leverage is exerted in a gospel ministry? And number two, what are the limits of a gospel ministry? This passage before us today looks into the leverage and the limits of a gospel ministry. I want to read these verses with you and then start to look into them this week. If you would stand with me, we're going to read beginning in verse 7. Chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. And again, it's page 1161 in your pew Bible if you happen to have it there. I'm going to read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, give you a flavor of this passage. We read here, "You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere, enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. You may be seated. The theme I want to follow through in this passage as we look into it this week and next is to take a look at the two aspects of a gospel ministry, which I think you need to acknowledge so that you can serve Christ in greater humility. Two aspects of a gospel ministry to acknowledge so you will serve Christ in greater humility. In explaining his authority as an apostle, as a gospel minister, I believe the humility of Paul shines through in these verses. He is still nothing more than a servant of Christ. He is still nothing more than a steward of the mysteries of God. He is a servant of the new covenant. We've read all of that type of description of him in earlier parts of 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. Even as he confronts his opponents, he does this from a position of a servant. Two aspects of a gospel ministry that are brought out then in this passage involve both the leverage and the limitations of a gospel ministry. Both of them are vitally important. The first there in your notes is we need to understand the leverage of a gospel ministry. I've given you a definition there of leverage as we're using it. The first definition is perhaps most familiar, the exertion of force by means of a lever. That's the literal definition. But the word also has come to mean the power to influence, as number two shows there. It's the power to influence. And these opening verses indicate Paul was leveraging his apostolic authority in confronting those who opposed him. And there are three foundation points on which this leverage rests. Let's look at these. First of all, look at verse 7. We find here he's confident he belongs to Christ. He's confident he belongs to Christ. He writes there in the opening words of verse 7, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. Now, those words could be translated in one of three different ways. One of three different ways, depending on your translation. For example, the New King James translates it as a question. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? The ESV translates it as a command. Look at what is before your eyes. Other versions, as with the NASB, translate it as a matter of fact. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. Any one of those is possible in the context. However, the imperative probably is the best way to understand this. Paul is essentially telling them to look at the obvious, to face the facts. Look at what's before your eyes. Understand this, and it has particular reference to what he says next in the following verses, that he belongs to Christ, that his authority is given to him by the Lord for building them up, that he has both a personal and public aspect to his ministry. The letters are public, his presence with them is personal. They need to be reminded of his authority in Christ as an apostle. And so he tells them, look at this. Look at what the reality of the situation is. And he begins with a full confidence that he belongs to Christ. He says there in the second part of the verse that if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. He is aiming his guns at those who would confront his authority. And just as they think they belong to Christ, so does he. He says in his own mind, if anyone thinks in his own mind he's a true servant of Christ, he needs to recognize so is Paul. And he alludes to the subjective thinking of some of those who think they are servants of Christ without confronting them. He's going to confront them later. He's going to talk about false apostles in chapter 11. Here he doesn't do that. He just simply takes it in stride, as it were. They needed to recognize that Paul was also a true servant of Christ. They need to look deeper, if you will, under the surface of accusations. Remember, Paul had accusations brought against him that he was weak while present among them, but bold when absent. He says, look at the way things really are. The idea of belonging to Christ refers here to his role as a servant of Christ. But it raises another issue, I believe, that is of very much importance to our lives. And it necessarily involves an equal confidence that someone is assured of their salvation, that you are a Christian. By way of application, then, it raises this question of assurance. And here is where gospel ministry begins, really for every one of us. It begins with answering the question in the affirmative, are you a Christian? Are you confident you belong to Christ as His child? Do you have assurance of salvation? And because of that, do you view yourself as a servant of Christ? Paul could answer yes to all those questions. He belonged to Christ both as a child of Christ and also as an apostle of Christ. Now, this can be a real struggle for some. I confess it has been in my own life at times. Not because I have obvious reasons to ever doubt my salvation, but because my thinking begins to drift away from Scripture. I would put it like this. In theological terms, I begin to think more like an Arminian than a Calvinist. And when I begin to think more like an Arminian, I drift into doubting my salvation. Why? Because I forget that my salvation was not my idea. It was God's idea. And that I did not bring it to pass, but He did. God brought it to pass in His time. He saved me. It was not dependent on me praying an exact formula over my life, like the sinner's prayer, as though it has some magical spell. But it was dependent on my responding in humble faith in Christ and what He did for me. And it wasn't even dependent on that. It was triggered by that. I reached out in faith and received salvation. And in those times, I have had to reaffirm, when I doubt my salvation, I have to reaffirm my simple faith in the gospel, in the genuine work God has done in my life. And then it was a work of His grace. He worked in my life. Yet there is the human response to the divine initiative. And we have to respond in faith. But even that comes from God. Even that comes from God. I have to reaffirm the truth of the promises of God. And why am I telling you this? Very simple. Because some of you also have struggled with doubting your salvation. Some of you have really been concerned, am I really a genuine Christian? If I die today, am I going to heaven? And when those times come, you have to bring your mindset back to Scripture and reaffirm your faith in God's Word and in what He's done in your life. For example, John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. It's a promise. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Jesus says, if you come to Him, it's because the Father gave you to Him. He draws you. Acts 10:43 says, of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Have you believed in Him? Then you've received forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 2:8-9 makes it clear it's not from us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. The whole thing is from God. John 3:16, Romans 10:9-10. 1 John 2, verse 3, 1 John 5, verses 10 to 13. Many other passages affirm the same things. If you have believed on Christ, truly put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, trusting completely in Him for forgiveness and salvation, then He has granted you eternal life. The evidence of that comes in a transformed life. Now, I will say, if you have no transformation in your life, if you claim, well, I prayed a prayer when I was 4 years old, and I've been drinking and having sex outside of marriage ever since, then you should doubt your salvation, okay? You should doubt your salvation. Because there is absolutely no reason to believe someone who's living in sin constantly and rejecting Scripture and truth has any reason to believe for sure they're saved. And they need to be told the gospel and exhorted to repent. Repent of their sin. But if you have believed the promises of God and you've seen His work in your life and you have been growing for any amount of time, you have good reason to come back and say, yes, Lord, You saved me by Your grace, for Your glory. It wasn't for you just to get you out of hell. It's for His glory. His glory. Ephesians 1 is really clear on that. So I ask you this morning, are you resting in the assurance that you belong to Christ? Maybe you can't pinpoint the exact moment of time. It was on January 14th, 1935, at 5:32 in the morning. After I ate breakfast, I felt really bad, and I asked Christ. Even if you can't get the exact date, the exact time, the exact moment, you've seen God's work in your life, and you today are believing in Christ for salvation. As such, are you confident that you're His servant? Because that's what Paul is confident of. He's confident he belongs to Christ. He is His servant. This was the foundation, the first foundation of his leverage. His spiritual influence over the Corinthians, he would have none if it weren't for the fact he belongs to Christ. There's a second, look at verse 8. A second foundation point of this leverage is he's proud of his authority. He's proud of his authority. Look at verse 8. He writes to them, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame." Now, this is interesting because in chapters 10 to 12, beginning here in this verse in particular, boasting becomes a real integral part of Paul's argument, his defense of himself. For example, in chapter 11, verses 16 to 18, he writes, "Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also." Verse 30, he writes, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable." In other words, Paul is going to start, he's going to pick up on this word to boast, to be proud of something, and he does it here and continues with it to argue against his opponents that are attacking him. Here, notice his boasting pertains to his apostleship. His authority as an apostle, which God has given him for a specific ministry to build up the church. And this is important. There are those in Corinth who boast that they are as Paul is. They boast that they are just as he is. They boast what Paul says according to the flesh, he writes. Look at chapter 11, verse 12 and verse 18. They boast according to the flesh. Paul, however, boasts of his authority. And notice he says, "I'm not ashamed of this. I'm not ashamed of this." And that's because he understands why the Lord has given him this authority. It is for building them up and not for destroying them. Like a police officer who has a proper grasp of why he wears the badge. Or like a president who understands and exercises his call to be in command. Paul fully embraces his authority as an opportunity to serve others, in particular, to serve the church, to build up the church. And let me just argue this, because I am convinced the greatest calling of every spiritual leader in Christ is to work and labor to this end. To build up the church. Every spiritual leader should be working to the edification of the church. Because as I've said time and time again, There is no greater institution, there is no more important institution on planet Earth than Christ's church. His church is what it's all about. We are what make up the church. This local body, of course, every believer in the world is a part of the church. The church is what God is committed to building up. And every spiritual leader must be committed to that same work. Anyone with authority to work to that end will not need to be put to shame, because they are doing it for that purpose. Jesus, remember, said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. But how does he do that? How does he do that? He builds his church through the leaders to whom he gives authority, and also each member of the church working together to the same end. Jot down Ephesians 4, 12, and 13. This is the reason God gave apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Jot down those two verses. You'll see that. The provision of spiritual gifts is another means through which this edification is brought about. 1 Corinthians 14 reminds us of that. Verse 12 says, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. 14:26 says, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. The building up of the church has always been the great concern of apostles and now of pastors and teachers. The question for you this morning is, do you understand this reason for spiritual authority, and do you submit to it? Or do you kind of push back against it? You kind of push against spiritual authority. You know, God did not give Paul the authority as an apostle so he could tear down the church. He makes that very clear. In fact, the same word used here in verse 8 was used back in verse 4. He doesn't give him the authority to tear down. Remember, back in verse 4, he's seeking to destroy, to tear down fortresses. That speculation, those thoughts, those things raised up against the gospel of Christ, those need to be torn down, but not the church. And so he says very plainly, the Lord gave him this authority. Jesus gave him this authority. On that Damascus road, he got that authority for building you up and not for destroying you. Christ had given him that authority. The Corinthians did not need to concern themselves with the possibility that Paul was trying to destroy them. Some of their other false teachers probably were doing that, or inadvertently, but not Paul. And let me just say, for us today, neither are pastors or elders given authority to destroy the church, but to build it up. And any pastor or elder or teacher in the church who is not edifying the body through their ministry needs to be removed. That is their job. That is our job, to build up the church. We must answer to the Lord of the church for our faithfulness in this work. And that's a heavy responsibility. To know that I have to stand before Christ and answer to Him for how I invested in His church. Not my church, His church, is a huge responsibility on every pastor, every elder, every teacher, every spiritual leader. And beloved, we need to take that seriously. We need to take that very serious, because, again, the church is so precious to our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is made up of those redeemed, those whom He has redeemed by His blood, us who have trusted in Christ. You also then have a responsibility to submit to this authority, to respond appropriately as it is exercised for your upbuilding. Hebrews 13:17 reminds us, giving us a direct command in this matter. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why would he say that? You read that and you go, man, that sounds kind of, you know, to our American ears, like, I don't have to obey anybody. I'm not going to submit to anybody. I'm a proud American. I don't submit to anybody. Well, you know what? The Bible says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? He goes on. For they keep watch over your souls. They care for your souls. You know that part of you that goes to heaven or hell? That part of you. As those who will give an account, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. See, Paul understood this. And just as he had received his authority from the Lord as an apostle, the same is true for those in authority in the church today. He has this authority of Christ. He's confident he belongs to Christ. And he's proud of his authority in Christ because he understands what it's for. Jesus, remember what Jesus said shortly before he ascended back to heaven, Matthew 28:18. He made it very clear that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. Jesus has all authority given to him. And that means all other authority on the earth is derived from him. For example, government has been given authority to keep peace in society. Romans 13 brings that up. Parents have been given authority to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I'm not responsible to raise your children. You are responsible to raise your children. And vice versa, I have to raise my own children. We've been given that authority from the Lord. Parental authority. By the way, the government is not responsible to raise your kids either. The school system is not responsible to raise your kids. Neither is the Sunday school or the church. Church leaders have also been given authority for the sake of building up the body of Christ. So my question for you this morning is, how do you respond to authority? How do you respond to authority? Do you understand that it is coming from the Lord Jesus and then respond with respect and submission? Or you have you kind of imbibed the spirit of our secular culture that thinks it's cool, courageous, or incumbent upon you to rebel against authority? Is that you? Because I'll tell you what, it's not pleasing to God, and He will be the first to oppose the rebels. I urge you to read again Romans 13, 1 Peter 2 through 4. Other passages will remind us of the blessing authority should be in our lives. Authority is a blessed thing from God. It's coming from Him. And all authority had been given to Christ. Well, Paul did not wield authority in an overbearing manner, but he did so for the purpose of building up the church. So he's confident he belongs to Christ. He's proud of his authority in Christ. He won't be put to shame when he exercises it the way God intended. And then one more, a third foundation point of leverage for this gospel ministry really flows naturally from his authority. And that is, he's effective in both his public and personal ministry for Christ. Look at verses 9 through 11. He is effective in both his public and personal ministry for Christ. He writes, therefore, I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. I think Paul's suggesting here two aspects of his ministry, two means by which he exercised this authority. First was through his public ministry of letters. He had a public ministry of writing letters. We have been the recipients of 13 of those in our New Testament, 13 letters that come from Paul. Letters, however, that he was writing to the Corinthians appeared to be terrifying. Terrifying. Weighty and strong. And he even uses the word there. It's a one-time use of this word in the Bible. It's called the hapax legomena, where it says that word terrify. And it's an intensified form of the word fear. It's like scare you bad. Scared, we use the term scare. I was scared to death. I was just frightened out of my mind. We talk like that. We mean that we were really scared. I mean, really. Not just kind of scared, but really scared. That's the word. Terrified. Paul says, I'm not trying to terrify you by my letters. Yes, they're weighty. Yes, they're strong. They bore the weight of his apostolic authority. And the Corinthians felt it. Remember, by now Paul had written three other letters to the Corinthians. This one is his fourth letter. So there was the letter that precipitated 1 Corinthians. There was 1 Corinthians. There was the severe letter. And now there's 2 Corinthians. So they had gotten their fair share of letters from the apostle. And frankly, they scared them out of their minds. They sensed the threat. They communicated. In fact, these words are best understood probably as severe and forcible, rather than weighty and strong, severe and forcible. So Some would even say tyrannical. I mean, these letters were scary. But this was not his intent in writing. Let me ask you this. Have you ever read one of Paul's other 13 letters, one of the 13 letters attributed to him in the New Testament? And you read it and you just think, wow, that hit me between the eyes. I mean, that really sticks. That concerns me. I mean, we read warnings against those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. We read him tell churches to exercise church discipline. We read of him warning the unrepentant and naming individuals with whom he was at odds. I mean, there's good reason to be scared, especially if you lived in the first century. If you're out of line in the first century and Paul happens to write a letter to the church you're a part of, he's going to name you. He's going to call you out. That's a scary thing. Well, if anyone knew how to cut to the heart of what Christian living was about, it was Paul. And so for that reason, his letters would terrify them. We can only imagine, you know, you go up and then the leader of the local congregation starts reading the church and your name pops up in there. Oh yeah, tell Dave Thomas he's got to get his act together in this area. And Dave's out there going, oops, I knew I couldn't get away with that for too long. That's it. I mean, Paul had terrifying letters. So when he was absent from them, his letters exhorted them in how they were to conduct themselves as followers of Christ. But notice he also had a personal ministry to them. He demonstrated this in his work. The rest of the verse 11 there. He says, let such a person, this guy who happens to be saying this about us, let such a person, or this type of person, who would say this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present. The deed there, the word deed is work. There were some who criticized his personal presence among them as literally weak. The word is weak. It's translated here unimpressive. His speech was called contemptible, despised, counted as nothing. Now, what exactly this is referring to, it's hard to know. It might be a reference here to those who were throwing stones at him over his painful visit that he had come on. And remember, he came to them and it was painful because the accuser was accusing him. No one stood up for his defense. Paul didn't say anything and he turned around and he left Corinth. And then he wrote that severe, painful letter back to them. Some of them might be referring to that he's... He writes real strong letters, but you know, when he's here, he's just kind of unimpressive. His speech is contemptible. But Paul says his work matched his letters in power and in influence when he was present among them. Think about this, what these verses suggest. The great missionary, the great apostle to the Gentiles, who spoke to the philosophers in Athens, who spoke to crowds in the marketplace, to numerous crowds in synagogues, persuading people to believe the gospel, to abandon their idolatry. He is being passed by or looked down upon by most Christians as difficult to look at or listen to. That's how they were viewing him as difficult to listen to and to look at. Some have described Paul. This is where some of the descriptions of Paul come in. One commentator of early years wrote this as a description, that he was a man of middling size and his hair was scanty. Some of us can appreciate that. And his legs were a little crooked and his knees were projecting or far apart. And he had large eyes and his eyebrows met and his nose was somewhat long. And he was full of grace and mercy. At one time he seemed like a man, and at another he seemed like an angel. In other words, they were looking at his physical appearance and saying, the guy wasn't much to look at, wasn't much to listen to, but man, could he write letters like all get out. I mean, that's how some were talking about Paul. And you know, when even Paul receives criticism as a preacher, it really does give hope for the rest of us. But you know what? Paul didn't concern himself with how he compared to their favorite orders, how he compared to their respected leaders. He only cared that his ministry to them was effective for building them up. That was his concern. And so he's effective in both public ministry and personal ministry. Whether he was with them, working among them, he was effective in that way. Whether he was writing letters to them publicly that they would read publicly and that anyone could read, we still read today. Either way, he was effective. And you think for a minute about your favorite preacher. How does he minister to you and all those who follow him? It's these same ways, these same two venues. There's a public ministry of speaking and writing, and he reaches the masses. And for some, there's a personal ministry. He has a personal ministry to those who he ministers to. Notice that Paul did not include here drama and theater. It's interesting to me. When we talk about how God conveyed his word through his apostles and prophets and teachers and so forth, he didn't do it through drama. He didn't do it through theater, despite the fact those things were very popular in first century Rome. Neither, however, were a regular biblical means by which God designated to convey his truth. Instead, preachers and prophets have always aimed for the mind through the spoken or printed word. And this is what Paul had among them. He had a public ministry of writing to them. He had personal ministry while among them and how he worked. There were exceptions to this in biblical history. Remember Ezekiel, for example, at times. Prophets like Hosea, God used them as object lessons so at times. But the standard means of delivering revelation has always come through either the spoken word or the written word. So by way of his public ministry in letters and his private ministry among them, Paul upholds the integrity of his gospel ministry. I hardly need to illustrate this point for you. You can think of various men, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, John Piper, Mark Dever, Al Mohler, Steve Lawson, all of them have been used of God through their public and private means of ministry. Throughout church history, the same has been true. Reformers like Luther and Calvin and Knox, or if you want to go on the other side, Jacobus Arminius, he influenced many people. Men like John, Puritans like John Owen, Richard Baxter, Cotton Mather. Later on, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, W.A. Criswell, J. Vernon McGee. All of them exercised this sort of public ministry in both their written and spoken word. And all of us have benefited from these two aspects of ministry, especially the public ministry, because that's what really influences the masses through their writings and their recorded messages. Their influence stretched around the world. Paul had that kind of ministry. We know that because his letters are in the Bible. My question for you this morning is, do you avail yourself of both these ministries, of both these ministry venues? You know, the wealth of biblical information through the writings and recorded messages of these men and hundreds and thousands of others is available to us at our fingertips. It's hard to imagine living in the age we're living in today. Even it's hard to imagine living today in the age we're in today compared to 25 years ago. The amount of information we can get our hands on just in my lifetime, the dramatic increase, is unconscionable. You can only imagine how they would view it. The biblical material that's available to us, sermons, spoken sermons, as well as commentaries and books and so forth, it's all out there for us. You are without excuse to be biblically ignorant. There is absolutely no excuse for biblical ignorance. There is no excuse for any of us not to understand the gospel, not to understand whatever part of God's word we're studying. Because there is plenty of material and resources out there for free even, to help you understand God's word. No excuse for biblical ignorance. Are you taking advantage of this sort of ministry that God's leaders have exercised? Well, these three foundation points on which this leverage of a gospel ministry rests are crucial to understanding why we should be humble in our service to Christ. Because if you belong to Christ as a servant, then you also are a minister to Him, for Him. If you have a position of authority in the church, you need to understand why you've been given it. It's not to prop you up. It's not to make you look good. It's not so that you can be in some sort of a position that everybody else thinks highly of you. It's for the sole purpose that you will build up Christ's church. That's why you've been put in that position. And if God gives you both public and private venues to minister, then you can be effective in them for His glory as you exercise those ministries. Just as you have benefited from the ministries of other faithful men in their ministry to you. Now that brings us to the second aspect of gospel ministry, which is the limitations. Accept the limitations of a gospel ministry. Paul recognized that even though he was the premier apostle to the Gentiles, there were limitations on how far that gospel would be taken. And we're going to see that next time when we look at verses 12 to 18. We're going to see the limitations of a gospel ministry and how he refuses to compare himself to others and where he receives commendation and so forth. But as we wrap up today, I would challenge you, looking at that first aspect, understanding the language of the gospel ministry. Do you properly understand, submit to, respond rightly to spiritual authority? Do we understand that? And do we humble ourselves before God and seek to serve Him in the positions He's given us to serve Him in? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for what we learn in this passage, and it is so true that Paul lays out for the Corinthians what they needed to be considering. Truly, God, they needed to look at what was before them. They needed to see Paul was a faithful servant of Christ, that he belonged to Christ. God, I pray that we would have that confidence that we too belong to Christ because we've trusted in Christ. Because You in Your grace have saved us, God, forgiven our sins and granted us everlasting life. I pray, Father, that as a result, we would respond to spiritual authority in a proper way. Father, help us to be faithful servants. Help us to long to be more used of You, that we might build up Your church, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this passage. We pray that we would understand it correctly and be able to learn from it and apply Your truth in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.